You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, as we continue this study, a bit of a break. That's the beauty of expositional preaching. You know exactly where you're coming back to. Well, thanks, Sean, even though he's not here, and his dear family for coming in and filling in for me. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 14 through 17. The title of this morning's sermon and next week's sermon is going to be that Jesus makes all things new. And if it doesn't quite connect with this week's sermon, it certainly will with next week's sermon. On any given day, there can be a lot of things to be discouraged about, things to be sad about, a lot of things going on in the world, a lot of troubles going on in the world, a lot going on politically that might discourage you. Maybe there are relationship issues in your life. Maybe there's the lack of a relationship issue in your life. Maybe you've got some health issues that are plaguing you. Maybe these things at times can draw you down into deep depression, discouragement. What is always helpful in such a circumstance is new perspective, a new way of looking at things. Jesus, our Savior, does just that in our text this morning. It is, at least it was for me as I studied it, a hidden gem. Come to a text like this that we're looking at this morning, and you're expecting one thing from an expositional point of view, and after much study and much prayer, you come away seeing something that was perhaps hidden from you, but for God's grace. And so I will share some of that with you today. In the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this: "Things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." Sometimes when we read this, we don't realize what Paul is talking about here. Sometimes people mistakenly believe that Paul is talking about heaven, what heaven's going to be like. Actually, Paul is actually speaking about the Word of God here. When you dig into it, when you read it, you meditate on it, when you pray over it, God reveals beautiful and wonderful things to you. We have in front of us, in this text, people who are fasting, mourning, that's mourning, as it were. They are perhaps down and discouraged, maybe. And they look over at Jesus' disciples, and they see that Jesus' disciples are not fasting. They do not mourn, and they ask Jesus why. And hidden in the words of Jesus, in his response, are two truths I believe that should encourage each of us this morning. The first is this: the bridegroom has arrived. He's come. And secondly, he is making all things new. Everything changes upon the arrival of Messiah. Let us read our scripture this morning. It is chapter 9, verses 14 through 17 in God's holy word. "Then the disciples of John came to him," meaning Jesus, "asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst. The wine pours out. The wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Man, there is so much in here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the words of Jesus, which have been permanently etched in Scripture. By you, each word comes from you. Each word is a lesson. As if, O Lord in heaven, you were speaking to us today, as if you were standing here, you yourself were standing here, saying these words to us. And it is a great responsibility, Lord, that I know, to proclaim your truth and the truths about your Scriptures. I would pray, as I have prayed all week, that you would minister in and through that which I have prepared, that each person here today might find comfort in the arrival of the bridegroom, and that we might see truly what fasting entails. We give all this to you, knowing through your Spirit you teach us, and that you yourself can show us marvelous things from your word. To you we look. In Christ's holy name, amen. John the Baptist, according to Jesus' own words, was a mighty prophet of God. He was indeed the forerunner of Jesus Christ. His ministry started before Jesus Christ's ministry started. He was the one who was brought by God to prepare the way or the arrival of the coming Messiah. He is preaching that. He is taught that. And he looked at Jesus Christ and he proclaimed on more than one occasion, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that in and of itself is an amazing proclamation given to any one individual. John the Baptist was a mighty man of God. And it was an unborn John the Baptist who leapt in the belly of his mother Elizabeth when placed in the presence of Jesus Christ and Mary when Mary came to visit them. This is John the Baptist. And if you know Scripture at all, you know that John the Baptist had his own disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is simply just a learner, someone who sits under the tutelage of someone else, someone who sits under the teaching of someone else, or a rabbi. And at first, at the beginning of John's ministry, as I said, which began before Jesus's, John the Baptist was preaching a baptism of repentance. Prepare the way of the Lord. Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God now is at hand. That again is a tremendous statement. The kingdom of God is at hand. And in fact, at least one of John's disciples, and perhaps many more, went from being disciples of John the Baptist to being actual disciples or apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can think of at least Andrew and probably John. John the Baptist is a significant individual who kind of bridges the gap between the Old Testament and the New. But as Jesus' ministry begins to increase, the crowds begin to gather around Jesus more than they did around John. John's disciples began to get a little bit jealous. And so they go to John and they say, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness or testified about, behold, he is baptizing, and all are now coming to him. He's getting more popular than you, Lord. John, I should say. It's almost as if they're saying, hey, is this right? And of course, there's, I believe, a twinge of jealousy there. And I love what John replies. Listen to the way John replies, and we're going to look at this in a moment. His reply is fascinating. He says this, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. What is happening is according to the word of God. What is happening is because this is what God would have happen. Then he says, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. And then these words, listen to this. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, and he's referring to himself, he's talking about himself as actually the best man. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, that is the bridegroom, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Remember, we talked about the voice of Christ. So, he says, this joy of mine has been made full. I'm not sad about this. I'm actually very happy about this. And then these famous words, right? He must what? He must increase, and I must decrease. And he was content with that. In fact, he was joyful at that. This was John the Baptist. Our text this morning begins shortly after the banquet that Matthew has thrown for the Lord Jesus Christ. According to that, it was a big banquet. There's lots of food at any banquets. There's eating at banquets. Banquet is a happy time. So John's disciples now come to Jesus with a question. And that's worth noting as well. They go directly to Jesus Christ. They don't try to go behind him and spread anything among the disciples. They go directly to Jesus Christ. They are not being underhanded as the Pharisees were. Which makes me believe that they come to Jesus Christ in this with a very sincere question. Nothing underhanded going on. And now we will pick it up in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? It's a simple enough question, but it's actually a very interesting question, especially in light of what Scripture says about fasting. If I were to ask each of you, how often the Old Testament law required an Israelite to fast, I'd be very curious as to what your answer would be. You might say 3 times, 5 times, 10 times. Who knows? We see fasting throughout the entire Old Testament. Well, according to the law, only one fast a year was commanded by God. Only one. Singular. That was on the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. That's the only time in all of Scripture that we see fast is required by the law of God. Now, there are several times that we see people fasting in the Old Testament. Moses fasted both before and after he went up into the mountain. Ezra fasted. All the Jewish people fasted in the book of Esther. The city of Nineveh fasted when faced with the calamity that was about to be coming upon them by the Lord. All of these individuals fasted. But according to the law, there is only one required command by God to fast, and that, of course, is on the Day of Atonement. Other than that, all fasting is what? Voluntary. It's something you decide to do. But, as they so often do, the Pharisees have taken the law of God and twisted it to some extent. According to tradition, Fasting had become something that had become obligatory for individuals. I want you to just flip over real quick, because we've seen this several times, and I've talked about this several times with regard to the tradition of the elders, right? You have the law of God, the law of Moses, which has stipulations that must be adhered to, given to them by God. But what did the leadership do? What did the Pharisees do? They created a fence around the law. And they started to define what certain elements were or were not. They began to define what a sin was and what a sin was not. And they actually went beyond what the law of God said. They did that with the Sabbath. We all know that. I've talked about that. But they also did it, if you flip over just a few pages to Matthew chapter 15. I want to just give you an example of what took place. Matthew chapter 15. And of course, at the bottom of it is the Pharisees and the scribes. They come to Jesus. They've come from Jerusalem, which means they would have been somewhat important or important people in the synagogue of Jerusalem. And they say these words to Jesus: "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders?" How do they break it? "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." What had happened is the Old Testament law required only the priests to wash their hands, and that would only be when they were eating a holy offering. And what had happened is, over time, an oral law or an oral tradition began to be passed on to the Jewish people. Extra biblical laws began to be created, and later on in the second century, I believe it would be codified or written down in the Mishnah. But these were not things that God commanded. "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." They've taken the word of God, they've gone beyond the word of God, and now they're looking at Jesus saying, "Listen, your disciples aren't actually following the traditions." And at some point, traditions began to lift itself up above the word of God itself. And Jesus has to answer them. This is seems to be something that constantly plagues the disciples of Jesus in their action, and Jesus is constantly having to respond with it. And he answers and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions?" You're breaking God's word by exercising or implementing all of these traditions which are not grounded in Scripture. And you can flip back to our text, flip back to chapter 9, verse 14. According to tradition now, fasting had become obligatory. Something you had to do if you wanted to be holy, something you had to do if you wanted God to hear your prayers. Now, interestingly enough, what we don't see in Matthew in our text here is some of the things that you go over to Luke and you look at Luke's account. Luke, guess who's right there with the apostles of John, and as Luke relays his account of it? It's the Pharisees. Pharisees are right there. Luke's account, Pharisees are right there asking this question with John's disciples. And it could be, at least at this point, that these Pharisees and their legalism has now begun to rub off on John's disciples. And by this time, it wasn't enough just to fast on Yom Kippur. If you really wanted to be holy, if you really wanted God to hear your prayers, you had to do it weekly, and maybe more than weekly. If you remember the prayer of the Pharisees when the two of them went up to the temple to pray, the tax collector and the Pharisee, do you remember what the Pharisee said? "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector." You remember what he says next? "I fast twice a week. I do it 103 times more than I'm supposed to do it." And he actually throws it up to God like God is supposed to thank him for it. Misses the whole point of what fasting is all about. Guess what? Jesus' disciples are not doing that. They're not fasting twice a week. In fact, they're not seeing them fast at all. Quiet once a year, but we think you should be doing it more than that. And they ask Jesus why they don't. Then the disciples of John came to him and asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And then we'll settle, look with me at verse 15, and we'll settle here. And Jesus said to them, oh, he's so smart, he's so wise. Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Stop there for now. What does Jesus do? He answers a question with a question. And let me tell you, this is a good question. This is a probing question. This is a question that should make the disciples of John start to think, start to ponder. He does a lot of things in this one question. And first, number one, he highlights what should be at the root of all fasting. That's the first thing that we're going to see here. And I'm going to talk about two things as I go through this. Number one is what should be at the root of any fasting that someone does. And I ask you this morning in this text, what does Jesus connect true fasting with? Mourning. Sadness. A broken heart. Grief of some sort. Brokenness is at the root of fasting. Otherwise, what? You're just going through the motions. And in this subtle response, Jesus corrects them. Number one, that's the first thing he does in his response. If you think about it, fasting is a natural consequence of sadness, if you think about it. Have you ever noticed when something tragic happens in your life, something that breaks your heart? Do you want to eat? No. You don't even think about eating. When somebody's going through a particular struggle, they don't eat. They don't want to eat. In fact, sometimes we'll see them and we'll say, is everything okay? Why? Because we see they're beginning to lose weight. Why? Because they're not eating. You have no desire for food when brokenness comes. And if you're a Christian, all your heart is poured out to God in prayer in the midst of that struggle. So you don't eat. You can't eat. It's not like you say, well, you know what? I'm not going to eat today. It's like, I cannot eat because of what I'm going through. I need to pray to God. I need to connect with the Lord. Because I'm so broken over this, you're consumed with prayer, your heart weeps, you can't eat. That's fasting. Crying out to God, broken. You ever been there? We have. Needing Him to intervene. Knowing there's no earthly way that this situation could be handled. The body aspect of life diminishes, and spiritually you go to the Lord in communion, probably like you never have. As the psalmist says, my tears have been my food day and night. In other words, I'm so weeping over this, my tears are falling into my mouth, and that's what's feeding me. I can't eat. Every night I make my bed swim, I flood my couch with my tears, Psalm 6:6. I'm weeping so much it's falling onto my pillow. You ever been there? That's fasting. That's communing with God. Not, hey, it's Tuesday. I'm supposed to fast today. It's not a mechanical thing. It's not a check the boxes type of thing, as it had become with the Pharisees and sadly with John's disciples. And the Lord had to constantly warn the Israelites against this. They're really no different than we are. If you go back and you read Isaiah 58, the Lord warns them. If you read the entire chapter of Zechariah 7, the Lord is warning them about fasting falsely. So the first thing we learn about this, that they would learn from Jesus from this, is true fasting in some measure must include grief, brokenness. Brokenness over your situation, brokenness over sin, whether it's your own or someone else's. So first, our Lord Jesus Christ gently corrects them regarding what fasting is truly all about. It's a heart relationship with the Lord. He reminds them that true fasting is connected with mourning. It is not a calendar schedule. That's the first thing we learn. But the second thing we learn Jesus does something else in this question. And maybe you see it and maybe you don't. What does Jesus call himself in verse 15? Jesus said to him, "Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast." Bridegroom, bridegroom, bridegroom. This is Old Testament language, folks. This is glorious Old Testament language. This is language often reserved for Yahweh and his relationship with his people. This would have and this should have registered with John's disciples. This should have perked them up. This should have reminded them of something. Why? It's the exact same way John the Baptist, their teacher, referred to Jesus Christ. I remind you of John chapter 3, verse 29. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Is John the Baptist sad here? No, he's happy. But he calls Jesus the bridegroom. And Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. And I would ask you this, what's the setting of both of these proclamations by both Jesus and John the Baptist? What does John have in mind, what event, when he says this? What does Jesus have in mind when he responds to John the Baptist's disciples? This is a what? A wedding. A time of celebration. A time of joy. Why? You've got a bridegroom, you've got attendants, you've got a bride, you've got a best man. The bridegroom is now being wedded to the bride. It's not a time to be sad. It's not a time to mourn or weep. It's just the opposite. It's a time to rejoice. It's a time to be happy. The groom has arrived to take his bride and be wedded to her. Preparations have been made years, centuries, millennia in advance. In preparation for this day, historically. Shall we now mourn? No. Jesus said to them, "Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" He calls his apostles attendants. Literally in the Greek, this means sons. Isn't that sweet? What's this talking about? Those who are in a close relationship with the groom. Those who are the sons can be called attendants, but what it's trying to stress here is the close relationship that now exists between the apostles and Jesus Christ. These aren't ordinary wedding guests at a wedding, folks. This is the groom's family. They're a part of his family. I have three brothers. And I was present at all of their weddings. Some cases I was the best man. And I never once was sad. You ever seen someone weeping at a wedding? I haven't. I've been to several. No, it's a joyous occasion. You're happy. Despite what's going on out there, you're happy for what's going on in here. I remember my own wedding. I may embarrass my wife here. Beautiful church, sun pouring in through stained glass windows along the sides. Time of day was perfect. The aisle was here, I was standing here, big door at the back, and the sun was just behind the door. The doors were closed. And the minute the doors opened to reveal my bride, there was a silhouette of light around her. All was beautiful. She was beautiful and is beautiful. And I remember my best man, Mark, standing next to me. He didn't know I heard him. He goes, "Whoa." Because she was beautiful. This is not a time to be sad, folks. The king has returned. The bridegroom has come to take his bride. This is a happy occasion, a joyful occasion. You say, okay, well, what's kind of so special about this wedding? What wedding does Jesus have in mind? This wedding is a cause for even greater joy than all our weddings put together. This is the greatest wedding that will ever be in the history of mankind. Why? In this wedding, the Holy One of Israel, as foretold in Scripture, comes and is wedded to his people permanently. How can you possibly fast at a time like this? And if they had read between the lines, they too would have ceased from fasting themselves, and they would have jumped for joy, singing praises to Almighty God. Why? Because hints of this day have been sprinkled throughout the entire Old Testament. This coming day. Isaiah 54:5, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Isaiah 62:5, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you." That's this day. Note that, folks, the bridegroom is your God. Despite her waywardness, her being all of us, the bridegroom now returns to be wedded to his bride. Hosea. "And I will betroth you to me forever. Indeed, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." Oh, what a bridegroom. "And then you will know Yahweh." This is the inauguration of that day. And Jesus wants them to know that. And the Apostle Paul is describing the relationship that exists between the husband and his wife. Do you remember who he refers back to? He describes the husband and wife as in their relationship as Christ's relationship to the church. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Note the sacrifice of the bridegroom, "so that he might sanctify her," that is, set her apart, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice. Why? Be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Don't miss this, folks. This text is not about fasting, though we learn a bit about fasting in it. It's about the arrival of the bridegroom to claim his bride, and here he is. Jesus has come. What a day of rejoicing that will be. I love that song. Why should Jesus' answer here to John's disciples encourage us? The bridegroom of the church has arrived. And we have been betrothed to him according to the scriptures. How serious does God take marriage? Very serious. Christ's relationship to the church is depicted often as a marriage relationship. It is a betrothal here in which, as the husband, Jesus promises to be faithful to you, promises to provide for the church, promises to protect us, promises to love us all the days of our life, beyond the days of our life, all into eternity. That indeed is nothing to mourn over. It's something to rejoice over. I think sometimes we forget that. J.C. Ryle, oh man, I love J.C. Ryle. I got to read to his quote. What the bridegroom is to the bride, the Lord Jesus is to the souls of all who believe in him. He loves them with a deep and everlasting love. That's you, folks. He takes them into union with himself. They are, quote, one with Christ and Christ in them, end quote. He pays all their debts to God. He supplies all their daily need. He sympathizes with them in all their troubles. He bears with all their infirmities. I'm so glad. And he does not reject them for a few weaknesses. Oh, how marvelous is our bridegroom. He regards them as part of himself. All of that is thoroughly biblical. Blessed indeed are they that believe. At the core of every Christian this morning, at your core, ought not to be sadness or despair. That's the way of those with no hope. That's the way of those who have no promises. That's the way of those who have no Savior. But with Christ, struggles will come. We've all had them. Struggles will go. We've all had them. But the center of our heart should always have an element of joy, because the bridegroom has come, and he has come for his bride. There is hope. There is promise in him. Why? Because Jesus changes everything. Be encouraged today in Christ. There is so much to be thankful and so much to be joyous over. The King has come and he has betrothed you to himself. And nothing and no one on earth can change that. Jesus said to them, can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And it's an emphatic no, of course not. I know what you're all thinking. Keep reading, Pastor Paul. What does the second half of that say? Well, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. That word suggests a sudden going, a quick going, a snatching away, if you will. This can only refer to what? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling them before it even happens. That day's coming. But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will mourn. Then they will fast. But what happens 3 days later? He rises from the dead. We just celebrated Easter. My accent came out there. Easter. He is raised. He appears to them. He's alive. If you know that song. Jesus, even before he died, told them, listen, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I've got a place set for you. And if I've gone and I've done that and I've prepared that place for you, I'm going to come back for you. I wouldn't do that if I wasn't coming back. And I wouldn't do that if you weren't going to be with me for all eternity in glory. I will come again, he says. And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, to forever to be with him. John 14:27. What does he give us? Peace I leave with you. What is this peace? This is eternal peace, the peace that we now have with God. We might have some strife in our daily life, but in the end, at the bottom of all of it, we can have peace knowing what the future brings for us. Peace I leave with you. My peace, that's Christ's peace, I now give to you. You own it. It's part of who you are. Not as the world gives do I give. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Am I saying that we should never mourn? No. Am I saying that we should never be discouraged or sad? No. In the end, folks, we're still here, aren't we? We're still encased in this sinful flesh. Christ, our Savior, is in heaven. He has not yet returned physically. I get that. But the resounding truth we read about, the promises that we know are ours, the sure hope that we have in Jesus Christ ought always, always temper any sadness that we might feel. No matter what happens on this earth, he's coming back for us. And that should be an encouragement to all of us. As the writer of Hebrews says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in the heart. Don't grow weary. Jesus changes everything. Again, I know it's a little late. Easter was a few weeks ago, but we need to remember that Jesus was raised, that Jesus is alive. And he's alive right now, folks. I like what the angel says to the woman when they come to Jesus. They come to Jesus, they're going to prepare his body because they're thinking he's dead. And remember what the angel says? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's alive. I like with Mary is standing outside the tomb, crying, weeping. She stood and looked into the tomb, and I'm reading this, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you crying? She's still filled with despair, and this always chokes me up. Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Grief is turns to joy here, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking? Thinking him to be the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary, it's me. I've come back. I'm not dead, I'm not on the cross, I'm not even still in the tomb. Don't cling to me, he says. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I have ascended to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And then she shared with them everything, rejoicing. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Don't live as if Christ has not been raised. He has been raised. And he has betrothed his church to himself, of which you are a part. Struggles, yes. Sadness, yes. There is fasting in the New Testament. We see it in the book of Acts. We see Paul fasting. Yes, nothing wrong with fasting. Make sure it's coupled with the right things and make sure that it's grounded in the hope and encouragement that Christ will return. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our bridegroom, that he has come and that he has inaugurated his kingdom. And thank you that we might be a part of it. Be with us now that we would live in the light of his life, not his death. That we ourselves might be that light shining in the darkness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.